Scripture reading this morning is going to be in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 7. I actually preached on some of this last week, but it kind of overlaps with what I'm looking at today and sets a foundation for it. And then the primary text is going to be Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Then he goes on to say, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This time we'd like to look to God in prayer. Father, thank you for these words of encouragement and challenge from the Apostle Paul. The impact that his faith in Jesus Christ had on his life as he reflected on Christ's sacrifices, the death of Christ, for him became a challenge, not only an encouragement of what Christ has taken care of, but a challenge to recognize what Christ seeks to accomplish in each one of our lives. And I pray as we look into your word this morning that it might minister to our hearts and provide encouragement and strength. I will also remember some prayer concerns this morning. We continue to remember Jason and all American servicemen and women who've been deployed recently or who've been engaged in this conflict over in the Middle East for some time. We pray that you would watch over them and keep them safe, bring them back home safe. We also pray for our leaders as they make critical decisions that can have an impact not only on the world, but especially on us as a country. Pray that you would guide and direct, give them wisdom and discernment in the choices that they make. Also continue to remember Ellen Severance, recovering from this fall that she had. Pray that you continue to strengthen her body. I know there are others in our congregation that are facing health concerns and issues. We just look to you in all of our circumstances. We thank you for modern medicine and what it can accomplish. But ultimately, you are the great healer, the great physician. And we're grateful for how you can use others and how you can minister to us yourself. Bless now as we look into your word, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking this morning in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And Paul's focus at this point changes a little bit to a single-minded focus to discover the fullness of Jesus Christ in his life. I was listening to the hymns that we sang before my preaching, and a lot of them I think are kind of reflecting on communion and the death of Christ and what he accomplished for us. And so often in our hymnody, we think in terms of what Christ did in terms of addressing our past, our sinful nature. We're lost and without Christ. Jesus Christ has come and died to save us and offer us the hope of eternal life. And that's a great source of comfort and encouragement. It's an essential part of what the gospel is all about. But I also believe it's very important to recognize that the death of Jesus Christ is not only something that looks back and addresses the past, it's something that lays out a blueprint for our future. And I believe that that's something that Paul identifies here in our text. We talk about being Christians, and in the early church, Christians, before they were actually called Christians, before Christianity was identified as a term to identify God's people. They're referred to as the way. It was about a way that people lived. There's a certain manner of living, a lifestyle that Jesus Christ has for us. And that's Paul's concern here in this text, this desire to experience the fullness of Jesus Christ in his life. The most important thing that Paul begins with, though, is that he recognizes he has not attained the objective that he desires. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Now, Paul's a pretty good guy. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. He indicates earlier in this chapter that according to legalistic righteousness, according to the law and the traditions that he had grown up in, that he was actually faultless. So that's quite a statement. Paul says when it comes to religion and all of the traditions and the rituals, he says, I nailed them. I aced it. I was faultless according to all of the things or many of the things that people look at outwardly in terms of religion. And yet he realized that there was something that he had fallen desperately short of and continued to mature and grow in terms of what Jesus Christ had done, not only to accomplish for him in the past, but to set a standard for the future. And so this word translated perfect here has the idea of a goal or a finished result. Paul's basically saying, I haven't attained the goal that I want to accomplish, the desired end. I haven't arrived yet. Paul sees something in the distance that he is yet to attain and a goal to which he seeks to arrive at. There's a newer translation of the NIV, Bible's changing all the time, that translates this way, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. I think that kind of gets at the idea better. Paul has this sort of a finish line, an objective to the Christian life. And Paul recognizes that he has not attained it. And I think it's easiest to understand this if we look just back at the previous verses, because that sort of sets the standard for what Paul is talking about here. This is his goal. He says, I want this beginning in verse 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the goal that Paul is seeking that he has not already arrived at. And so I think it's kind of interesting that there's a connection here between the perfection that Paul speaks of and what Christ accomplished on the cross. And this ties in really well, providentially, for our celebration of communion today, because we celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And the broken body and shed blood offer us an important message about our salvation, forgiveness from sin. But they also set a standard, a benchmark. There's something in what Christ accomplished there on the cross that sets a standard for how we're called to live. My computer decides it's going to go to sleep here on me. Hopefully you don't do that. I know none of you would. It's always the danger using electronics is that, all of a sudden it's just going to crash. And maybe some of you are actually hoping that would happen. I can assure you that it won't be the end, because I have a backup and then I have something that won't crash, which is written. Okay, so it just would create a little bit of a delay. So pray that it goes well. So Paul is establishing a connection here between there's a connection between the perfection that Paul speaks of and what Christ accomplished on the cross, what we celebrate in communion. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified? You go back to the gospel accounts. We've probably all been to those on Good Friday, the seven last words of Christ, his statements. And you remember the final word that Jesus Christ said on the cross, the last words of his ministry before his life came to an end, where that simple statement, it is finished. And it's kind of interesting here, and this kind of clicked on me as I was working on this sermon. I hadn't noticed it before, but the word that Paul uses, the Greek word that Paul uses when he's talking about his goal, his perfection, is related to the very same word that Jesus Christ used when he said, "It is finished." Both of the words that they used, one of them was the Greek word teleo, the other one's teleao in Greek. So you can see there's a similarity there. One of the words has the idea of an accomplishment, and the other has the idea of a goal. But both of them are the end result of a process. There's something that led up to led up to Christ's death on the cross in terms of what he accomplished there, and that very same process became a starting point for the goal that Paul has in his life. Christ's accomplishment is Paul's goal. What Christ achieved, Paul seeks to attain. Now, what we're talking here is about living, not dying. It is true that in the end, Paul is martyred for his faith, but that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying, my goal in life is to be executed for my faith. That was not his desire. There were people in the early church that developed such a fascination for martyrdom that that became sort of their passion, was somehow to get killed for their faith. But that's not what I'm talking about here this morning. I'm not talking about a goal that we should have to at some point in our lives be executed for our faith. What we're talking about here is how we live our lives in light of the death of Jesus Christ, no matter what it might cost. And so as I got thinking about this subject, it occurred to me that there were four different elements, four different characteristics of the life of Jesus Christ that are evident in his death. If you look at the death of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, what does that teach us about Christ's life? What was the life that led up to that crucifixion? Okay, and I'm going to identify here, there's actually three characteristics and then sort of a general categorization of it. First of all, his love. What led Jesus Christ to the cross, that trajectory that ended in the cross, was driven by the love of Jesus Christ. And we're told in John chapter 13 and verse 1, this is Jesus is gathering together with his disciples for the Passover celebration shortly before he's crucified. He said, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates the full extent, as sort of all the stops pulled out. Here it is, the love of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So that's the first thing that we see in the death of Jesus Christ, is it demonstrates his love for us, a love that was willing to pay whatever price was necessary in order to express itself. The second thing that's associated with Christ's death is his role as a servant. Paul talks about this earlier in this book of Philippians. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Okay, so Christ came down here, the God of all creation, the Lord of all, became the servant of all. And he served us, his servanthood brought him, that was the thing that brought him in that trajectory that ended up costing him his life. And you remember on the night that the disciples were gathering together, that Jesus Christ actually assumed the role of a servant. As they entered into the room for the Last Supper, it was traditional in that Jewish culture that people would have their feet washed. That was just the nature of it. We don't do that kind of thing. You come to my house for supper, I'm not going to wash your feet. Don't want to see your feet. Don't want to have anything to do with them. But that was part of the tradition then. But it was kind of a lowly task. And there would normally be a servant who would do that. The disciples walk in, there's no servant there. And so we got a problem. Somebody's got to be the servant. And they all walk past until Jesus comes. And he sits down and takes a towel and wraps it around himself. And he washes their feet. And then in John chapter 13 and verse 12, he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Okay, he wants them to recognize that the Lord and Master of all creation. Because it was interesting, about this time, the disciples, and there's some indication maybe that as they were coming in the door, they were having an argument about which one of them would be the greatest. Okay, so Jesus sort of puts it in perspective. The question here is who's willing to serve, to be the servant of all. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. His love took him to the cross." That was the outcome. His servanthood took him to the cross where he died. And then the third thing that we see about Jesus Christ in his death was his forgiveness. Father, he says in John, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do know not what they're doing." And so Christ accomplished our forgiveness there through his death on the cross. And then a general characterization that I would suggest is that the death of Jesus Christ demonstrated his faithfulness. He was willing to love, serve, and forgive no matter what it costs. That's the standard. That's the benchmark that Jesus Christ set on the cross. When we partake of these elements, when we lift it up and we eat the bread and when we drink the grape juice, we're seeing that the standard there is a standard that that he holds up for us to love, to serve, and to forgive, something simple and clear, no matter what the cost, faithfulness. That's the essential objective of the Christian life. And I think that's something that most people would find appealing, this idea of love, serve, and forgive. As a matter of fact, I would suggest this is a good place to begin. If you ever get a chance to talk to somebody about the gospel, start with something like this because it's easy for people to agree with it. This is a good standard. Don't start with some difficult thing. You start with the existence of God. Okay, well, you're going to end up in an argument. Why do you believe in God? And every argument, everything you suggest, they're going to come at it, and you're going to end up with a long debate, and you're probably not going to get anywhere. There are all kinds of theological points that you can debate about, but here's something that's pretty easy. You're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, and you say, "My faith in Jesus Christ is all about learning how to love, serve, and forgive." You're not going to get any argument on that. They're going to be all ears. And that will actually open the door to tell somebody why you believe in the importance of loving, serving, and forgiving and being faithful. That's kind of an access point to bring them to Jesus Christ. But the real challenge that we face, people will agree with the idea, it'd be a wonderful thing if this world was filled with people who love, serve, and forgive. That would be paradise on earth, right? The problem that we all face, and this is the challenge that if you're talking with somebody, is under what conditions are you going to do that loving, serving, and forgiving? And I think most of us would say that it would be great if everybody did it, okay? I'll love, serve, and forgive if you start, okay? You go first, and I'll do it. That's easy. If everybody in the world loved, and everybody in the world served, and everybody in the world forgave, it would be easy to love, serve, and forgive. It would be tolerable to do it if we were admired for it, even if other people didn't do it. But the real question comes down to, what happens in a world where loving, serving, and forgiving, you end up on a cross, crucified? That's the kind of world that Jesus Christ lived in. And that's actually the kind of world that we live in today. That choice, no matter how many people see that as an admirable goal for humanity, to love, serve, and forgive. In our world today, it often meets with persecution and suffering. And that's why people don't want to do it. And so the standard that Christ gives for us is not just to love, serve, and forgive, but to do it no matter what the cost, and even if it costs you your life. The decision to follow Christ is to die to an old way of life in order to experience new life in Christ. That's also associated with baptism. It's interesting. Both of these themes of communion and baptism, yeah, they do look back. But at the same time that they look back, they all point forward to the kind of life that we're called to live. Paul says in Romans, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death spiritually? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, okay? There's a new life that we're called to live. The death of Jesus Christ sets the standard, the goal for a new life, characterized by love, serving, and forgiving. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the challenge is doing it, even if it involves suffering. Paul goes on to say that he hasn't attained all this, but he's pressing on. Not that I've already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The English Standard Version says, and I kind of like the phrasing here, not that I've already obtained all this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The death of Jesus Christ represented the cost he was willing to endure to love, serve, and forgive. That's what he accomplished in our behalf. And now this is the goal that we aspire to. No matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice, Paul says earlier in this book of Philippians, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. That same mindset that took Christ to the cross is the standard that ought to shape our lives, no matter what the cost. You're called because Christ suffered for you. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And I would suggest to you that that's not some dreary obligation that we grudgingly fulfill. It's not like, okay, if I have to, I'm going to love and serve and forgive no matter what it costs me. No, this is the path, the door to the life in the full, the fullest kind of life that we can live is the kind of life that you're willing to die for. That's just kind of one of those interesting things. The best life that you can ever live is the life that you're willing to die for. And that's the life that Christ died for. It's in this context that we worship and serve together. We take it into our families, our communities, and our workplace, and our nation. And this is our witness to the celebration of the Lord's table that we'll do in a few moments. With the confidence, as Paul said earlier in this book, that he will carry it on to that God will carry on to completion until the day of Christ, the good work that he's begun in us. Paul says, but one thing I do, there's this single-minded focus of looking to Jesus Christ. And I think it's kind of interesting to understand this, that it's not, when Paul says this one thing I do, it's not that he's excluding everything else. It's not a narrow focus that excludes everything else, but a broad focus that encompasses everything. That our decision to follow Jesus Christ is something that touches every area of our life. I can remember being brought up in a very strict, fundamentalist, Baptist household. You might think, well, how did I turn out so crazy and misbehaved from that kind of environment? But that's just the way I was brought up. And one of the things that we were basically taught was that we needed to sort of, we really only wanted to focus on Christian things. You know, we went to church a lot. You remember what it's like. A lot of you did this. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but there was a lot of church in there. And then there were other kind of church activities, and we weren't allowed to work on Sunday. We weren't allowed to go out and play. We kind of stayed away from people that weren't Christians. That was another thing. You had to kind of avoid anything, any kind of environment or whatever that was non-Christian. was the goal. But Paul is not talking about that. He's not trying to exclude all of these other things. He's talking about taking Jesus Christ into your job, into your friendships, into your activities, and all of those things. And that might restrict in some cases what you do on certain occasions. But it's something that's broadly inclusive rather than narrow. He talks about forgetting what is behind. We don't want to keep looking back at the past. I've told an illustration before. I think I used it here once. I remember one time I was driving down the interstate, and I'm kind of a crazy person anyway. None of this will surprise you. I got this idea, and I was kind of bored driving along. And I wondered if I could keep going straight just by looking in the mirror. Okay, I'm sure every time I've used this illustration, there's always been one or two people that have come up to me afterwards and said, "Yeah, I thought about trying that too." I even had one woman said that she had thought about trying that, which I thought only guys would be crazy enough to even consider something like that. But I think most of us, and I realized before I tried it, well, I tried it for a couple of seconds, but I realized right away it wasn't going to work, that's a sure way to end up in the ditch and crash. You can't drive down the road looking in the mirror. But you know, it's interesting, a lot of us live our lives looking in the mirror, always looking back. Accomplishments, that's what Paul's talking about here. He had accomplished all of these things, this long list, his sort of pedigree or whatever that was there. Paul says, I forget about that stuff. I'm not going to look back at all of that kind of stuff. It could be your resentments. It could be wrongs experienced. All of us, you look back in life, the things that people have done that have hurt us. We've been misused and mistreated at various points. And it's easy to dwell on those things. I know what it's like because I've done it before. You spend your time driving down the road looking at the things that went wrong in the past, and that's not going to get you where you need to go. We need to let go of those things, forgetting what is behind. Personal failures, again, I've had times where I dwell on something that I said that I shouldn't have said, something I did that I shouldn't have done, and it's easy to it just sucks the joy right out of your life, and it distracts you, and you can't get to the goal that Christ has for you by looking back. Instead, Paul speaks of straining towards what lies ahead. This idea, the word that he uses, has the idea of exerting oneself to the uttermost. That was the object of his exertion. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I remember back in high school, I used to run track and field, and I did running events, ran the hurdles, relay races, and that kind of stuff. And I remember one of the things that they always encouraged us in every race is to run through the finish line. You know, there's a tendency sometimes, especially if you're kind of tired and exhausted, you sort of hit the brakes just as you're about to get to the line. We're encouraged to run through the line full speed. And that's what we're encouraged to do as Christians, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. As long as we have life, to be driving full speed ahead, whatever it is that God has for us. And that transformation process of learning to love, learning to serve, learning to forgive, that's a lifelong process. You never get to the end of that until you get to the end of life. You persevere at it. I'm learning. I'm past the 70-year mark. I'm still learning how to love people. I find areas where there's room for improvement. I'm learning how to serve people more effectively. I'm learning how to forgive and experience that aspect of God's grace in my life. And there's that desire that I have to be faithful. So it's with these things in mind, I'm gonna wind down here because we're running out of time. We want to celebrate the Lord's table. That this celebration of the Lord's table, and does everybody have communion? If anybody doesn't have elements, just raise your hand and we'll get something for you, or you can get one back there. But, I've closed my, shouldn't have done that. Oh well, got distracted. This is a time for us to remember what Christ has done. And it is he died as a sacrifice for our sins. He paid the penalty that bought us our freedom. That's true. But it's also significant as a goal. And I like to use, we've had a couple of communion services since I've started this again. We've moved it to the end of the service. And I like to call this, because I think in the past it's sort of been thought of this way, as our altar call. This is what many churches used to do. They would always end in a service with communion. And that communion service was an invitation. People came forward for communion to come and receive Christ. And so as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, I do it in the form of that, of an invitation. We're not going to have everybody come forward. You've got the elements with you. We're going to do that with, they've been distributed right in your pew. But there's also a lot of talk sometimes about whether our communion service is open or closed, who can partake. And I would like to suggest that there's a sense in which communion is open to everyone, okay? It's meaningful for those who are Christians, but it's an invitation to follow Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, then what communion is about, the altar call is about, is your invitation to join the race. As we partake of these elements, you can partake of these elements, but partake of them as an invitation. They're an invitation to you, inviting you to take up the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and his life that were accomplished there in your behalf, and to receive him as your Savior, and not only as your Savior, but the goal and objective and the standard for your life. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I think probably that's true of most of you, perhaps all of you, you've already made a decision to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's still an altar call. There's still an invitation. There's always an invitation, because there's always some of life that's left to live. And for all those of us who are Christians, for me this morning, and for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is also an invitation to join with Paul and his passion to press on towards that goal, to demonstrate, to experience the fullness of the life of Jesus Christ in your life as you seek to demonstrate his love and his service and forgiveness. And so with those thoughts in mind, I extend that invitation to you this morning. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians gives us some guidance about the Lord's table and the celebration of it. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these elements that we've partaken of. They're a tradition. They're kind of a memorial. There's a value there. There's a lesson that they teach us, a reminder of the price that was paid to redeem us, that through faith in Jesus Christ we can find forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. But there's also a life that's presented there. That broken body and that shed blood are the trajectory of a life that was lived a certain way, a life of love, a life of servanthood, a willingness to forgive. And it's that life that Christ lived that cost him his life. And as we partake of these elements, there's also that invitation to take up that life as our own, to live no matter what the cost. And I pray as we leave here this morning that we might leave nourished and strengthened in the death of Christ as we seek to live and to serve him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.